I mentioned the story I was going to tell, an early church story. Back in the mid-90s, my wife and I got involved with a prison ministry in Michigan. And part of what they did was, second Saturday of every month, they would have a gathering of all the Christian prisoners, and really anybody who had been through the program, whether they were Christian or not. And at Kinross Correctional Facility, the ministry had been in place for about 15 years at that time, so they had a pretty good-sized Christian community there. So you would go into the auditorium, and the auditorium, I remember the sign, it said capacity 224, and there'd be about 100 prisoners in there, and you'd walk in with 20 to 30 volunteers, and they would have 8 to 10 guys playing guitars, they would have drums, they had a keyboard, and you get 140 people in there with all of that, and then when the singing and fellowship happened, I mean, the place had electricity, just with that number of people. I mean, the place rocked. Around the turn of the century, a chaplain across the street at another prison said, we want you guys to start doing that over here. So we said, okay. And it's interesting. Kinross held about 1,200 prisoners, and at that time it was Kinross Temporary. Kinross Temporary had 1,200 prisoners too. Well, you go in there for the gathering of the Christian community, where it was 100 prisoners over at Kinross, and you walk into... the acronym was KTF. You walk into KTF and there's 6. And they don't have, clearly, 8 guitars. They don't have drums. They don't have a keyboard. I shouldn't say it. They did have a keyboard. They had a guy that had just, literally, they had just gotten a keyboard in and he was learning how to play it. Okay, you know what chopsticks is? Okay. Chopsticks was about his repertoire, so he could do this sort of thing. And he was trying his best. They had gotten the songbooks copied, and he was doing his best to try and learn how to play the songs. But these 5 or 6 guys that would show up, come on in. Oh, closed today? Okay. Okay. All right. I'm glad I'm in. But these 5 or 6 guys that when they sang, okay, you would go across the street to where the 100, and everyone sang with this gusto, okay, loudly. You walk in where the 5 or 6 guys were, and when they sang How Great Thou Art, they would say, no, how great, no, they would go, how great thou art. You couldn't hear them if you were sitting next to them when they were singing. Well, the thing was is that over the next year, our volunteers didn't want to go where the 5 or 6 guys were. They wanted to go to where the 100 were. They wanted to go where all their prisoner friends were. I was the chairman of the ministry at the time. And they wanted to go to Kinross, where it rocked, where there were the 10 guitars, where there was the keyboard, where there was the drums, and the energy. Nobody wanted to go where the 6 guys were with poor Damon trying to learn how to play the keyboard like this. And I started complaining myself. I complained because, guess what? In my flesh, I wanted to be across the street where the 100 guys were too. I had to learn a hard lesson that was wrong on my part. You know, like here today. No, next week you're going to have the mega church back with the place full. But today you've got something. I think this is probably very early churches, just like those gatherings of 5 or 6 guys were at the temporary prison. You didn't have a lot of people knowing what they were doing in the early church. You think about it. Think about after Pentecost, because all those thousands of people that got saved at Pentecost, they weren't all just from Jerusalem. There were people there from out of town. Think about somebody going back to Rome, or somebody going to Antioch, or somebody going to Ephesus, or Colossae, or Thessalonica, and they share the word, and then somebody gets saved, and 3 other people get saved, and they start meeting, and now you've got 3 families there, and they don't know what they're doing. They don't have this they don't have skilled tambourine players and all this sort of thing. They're just people who gathered because they love Jesus. Maybe it didn't rock, but they were there because they had gotten saved. They knew they wanted to be with the saints whenever they gathered. Maybe they didn't even gather on the Lord's Day, but they gathered because they love Jesus. So I had to learn that lesson to stop complaining about that kind of stuff. Because what that did, and I mentioned the setting for this, I believe that 20 years ago, actually this is probably 2000, so 22 years ago, God was preparing me for what I ended up doing as part of Grace Community Church in San Antonio. Back around 2015, we start going up to Temple, Texas to meet with the church in Temple, Texas, which was two families. We met in Eric Coney's living room. It was Eric Coney and his wife, and Terrell Davenport and his wife, and that was the church. Was it the 250 to 300 people that we had in San Antonio? No. Did the place rock? No. But it didn't matter. God's people were there gathering because they were God's people and they loved Jesus. So that's what, there's my story about this being sort of early churchish here with just a few people here. Okay, if you have your Bible and want to follow along, I'll be in Psalm 86 today. And by the way, my name is Jeff Peterson. I am from the church in San Antonio, Grace Community Church. Clearly, I did not go to the conference. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read the entire psalm, Psalm 86. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant, and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. What I want to talk about in our hour together is the God who inclines his ear to us. This is about the character of God. And yes, on this Sunday, that is the Easter holiday, I will briefly mention the resurrection. But that's just part of what I'm going to talk about here. But this is about who God is. And because of who God is, what he does, as the psalmist speaks of it here. And the genesis of this message is this. When we have the Lord's Supper in San Antonio, one of the men comes up and reads a chapter of their choosing from the Bible. And at one point last fall, one of the men came up and read Psalm 116. And Psalm 116, verse 2, talks about the same thing that verse 1 here in Psalm 86 talks about the Lord inclining his ear. In Psalm 116, it's in the past tense. The psalmist is talking about, you have inclined your ear to me, as it's been done in the past, and that's why he is talking to the Lord again, because the Lord has inclined his ear to him again in the past. But here, this is David writing Psalm 86. David wants the Lord to incline his ear, and we're going to talk about what that means and just how this plays out here as we walk through this. But as I was doing my study for Psalm 116, verse 2 last fall, I came across what Charles Spurgeon said about that verse, about Psalm 116, verse 2. In Psalm 116, verse 2, let me read it. It says this: "Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. Because he inclined his ear to me." And Spurgeon's comment on this is this, quote, "The figure seems to be that of a tender physician or loving friend leaning over a sick man whose voice is faint and scarcely audible, so as to catch every accent and whisper. When our prayer is very feeble, so that we ourselves can scarcely hear it, and question whether we do pray or not, yet God bows a listening ear and regards our supplications." End quote. But a tender physician or a loving friend leaning over a sick man, you get the image of the sick man, the sick woman lying in whatever they're lying in. And their voice is faint and scarcely audible because they're really sick. And it's the physician or friend leaning over to hear the voice because the voice is barely audible. Now, is Spurgeon right with his image here? Yes, if you get out your lexicon, you're going to see that, yes, this word incline does have the sense of bending over. You get it. You know somebody who has been sick, where they're so sick that maybe they can't speak very loudly. And maybe you have had to approach them in order to hear them. That's the imagery here. And imagery always matters in our Bible. You can't deny the effect of imagery in our Bible. David here is a needy man. He says he's poor and needy. New American Standard says he's afflicted and needy. Why is he needy? He is needy because of what he says in verse 14. He says in verse 14, he's got a problem because he has insolent men or arrogant men or proud men. They've risen up against him and they want to kill him. He calls them ruthless. They seek his life. His life is in danger. And they do not set you, O Lord. And we'll talk about all these times he says, O Lord, here in a minute. These guys who are insolent, arrogant, proud, ruthless, they want to kill him. And they want to kill him because they're godless men. He knows he needs help. He is poor. He's needy. He's afflicted. And what does he do? And how does he respond to life here? He responds to life in the same way that we do. And it's the same way we ought to respond as believers in this life. We go to God for help. We go to God for help because there are things that only God can do. Men can only do so much. We know that God uses means. God uses men. God uses women. God uses the things of this world in his plan. But he also acts apart from those sometimes. He acts directly. And that's what David wants here. He wants God to do something. And guess what David does? David issues 14 imperatives. Now we go, imperatives? Imperatives are commands. Are you telling me David is commanding God to do something? Well, an imperative is not always in the sense of a command of a superior wanting a subordinate to do something. An imperative is also an ask, a call for action. Your child says, Mom, help me. That's an imperative. A wife says to her husband, help me with the dishes. That's an imperative. Here, we know that David is not a superior commanding the Lord as a subordinate to do something. We know David is the subordinate here with a superior here who is the Lord, and he's calling upon his superior to do something here. But 14 times he does this in this passage. You look at the passage, and we can just walk through this. In verse 1, there are two of them. Incline your ear, O Lord. Answer me. Those are two calls for action. Verse 2, preserve my life. Save your servant. Verse 3, be gracious to me. Verse 6, give ear. Verse 6, listen to my plea. Verse 11, teach me your way. Unite my heart. Verse 16, there are four of them in verse 16. Turn to me, be gracious to me, give your strength, save the son. And the last one is, show me a sign of your favor. 14 times he calls upon the Lord for action in this passage. But he does it because of who he knows the Lord to be. And you read the prayer, and this is a question for us. Do we pray like this? Do we pray because of who God is, or do we pray because we just think of him as this greatest celestial genie who can grant our every wish? Look at what David does. As he's issuing these 14 calls for action, he says in verse 4, verse 5, he says the Lord is good and forgiving. He says the Lord is abounding in steadfast love. He says, verse 8, there's none like you among the gods, nor are there any works like yours. He says, verse 9, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you and shall glorify your name. Verse 10, you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Verse 13, great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. He prays because of who God is. He prays because of the great works that the Lord has done, will do, and can do because he's God. Okay, there's no God like, if we sing, what is it, the days of Elijah, there's no God like Jehovah. You sing that over and over in that song. Okay. But the Lord is great and does wondrous things. Who can do the great and wondrous things that the Lord does? Is there any other God that can do that? No, because really there is no other God. God alone is God. And what God has done with this man, David, is he has set his steadfast love, verse 13, verse 15. If you want an Old Testament equivalent to the word grace that we see in our New Testaments, the Old Testament equivalent that best comes in would be this word that gets translated, be it steadfast love, be it loving kindness, however your Bible may translate it. We know in the Greek, grace is charis in Greek. In Hebrew, it's hesed. Loving kindness, steadfast love. It is a loyal love that doesn't go away. It's the love of Romans 8, 38 and 39. That love from which we cannot be separated because God has set his love on his people that he gave to his son, those people that he gave to his son in John 6. So that's how and why David can make these 14 petitions, these 14 calls for action to the Lord in this passage, because of who the Lord is and because the Lord has set his steadfast love upon David. It's not bad to confess that the Lord loves you, believer. You're only a believer because he loves you. He loved you first. That's why we love him. So when we pray, we can pray like this. We can pray, I'm asking, Lord, because you love me. I'm asking because I know you love me. That's not prideful or an egotistical statement as a Christian to say that the Lord loves you. It just isn't. I know that we can, rightly, we don't want to get arrogant. We don't want to get proud. But you'll notice even in verse 2, David says, I am godly. How many of us would say, I'm a godly person? Well, we'd probably be rather reluctant to go ahead and say that because we could take that as something being proud. David says it. And is David right? Yes, David is right. He doesn't exercise a false humility here. He says, I am godly because he loves the Lord. If we love the Lord, we are godly people. We were ungodly. Remember, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5. But David prays because he is godly. He prays because he knows who God is. And he prays because he knows this God whom he knows who he is loves him. But my focus today is going to be on verse 1. And the inclination of God's ear toward David. Now, again, Did Spurgeon take liberty with this word here in his illustration? He didn't. This is really what the word means. That when we talk about, you know, we talk about incline. It's an incline in nature would be something that is on a slope, for instance. Well, the inclining here is that bending over. It is approaching the weak and feeble. Now, do we also know that God can hear us whether he bends over or not? Sure he can. It's not as if God is like me, having played too much rock music too loud 40 years ago, and I have hearing problems. God is not like that. God hears everything. God hears the audible and God hears the inaudible. You know what the scripture says. You can't hide from God. People try and hide, you know, the lost try and hide from God all the time, whether it's physically or just in their mind. But David, again, in Psalm 139, poses a couple of rhetorical questions, with both answers to the rhetorical questions being, nowhere. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Nowhere. You can't hide from God. You can't even hide your thoughts from God. We don't have to just speak to have God hear us. We think and God hears us. We see Jesus doing that in his encounters with his opponents quite often. They're thinking something and Jesus responds to their thoughts, even though they didn't verbalize things audibly. So we can't run. We can't hide. This God hears whether he inclines or not. And David knows that. David knows who God is. There's nothing that happens that God doesn't see, God doesn't know about, God doesn't know about in advance. It's not, our God is not a God who is just reacting in time and space to what happens. He knows everything that has happened. He knows everything that is going to happen. And he knows everything that's happening right now. So, knowing all of that, why would David say, incline your ear? Because imagery matters. David knows he is poor and needy. David knows he's afflicted. He knows these guys want to kill him. David has need, and David's not the only one. We all have need. You look at a needy guy standing here. Now, even though we're needy, are we rich? Sure. We have riches beyond our comprehension. But at the same time, we have riches beyond comprehension. We still have need in this life. The kingdom of heaven is not yours if you're not poor in spirit. Matthew 5. So, even though we are blessed, at the same time we're poor and needy, and we need help in our poverty and neediness every day, just like David needed it here, maybe in a sense more than he needed it in another sense, we need that steadfast love, but it's there. It's not like the steadfast love of God comes and goes. Our need is to recognize the steadfast love. That when God sets his love on his people, he doesn't unlove his people. His love for his people is not conditioned upon his people's performance. His love is conditioned upon his character and his promises. Upon this steadfast love that when he places it on his people, it sticks better than any Velcro or Gorilla Glue you can come up with. This is that love of Romans 8, 38 and 39. And what I keep running into is people who profess to be Christians who believe in the love of Romans 8, 38, and 39, but not for themselves. They believe that, I believe that Mark Summers cannot be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I believe, fill in the blank, but they don't believe it about themselves. There's a disconnect there, isn't there? That if you are a child of God, adopted through faith, born again by an act of the Spirit, John 3, you are granted repentance, and you're saved, God loves you. There's no doubt there. God loves his people. David knows that God loves him, even as he is poor and needy. We ought to know that God loves us, even when we are needy, even when we've had a bad day. You think about this, think about what happens if God's love for you, child of God, is conditioned upon your performance. Are you ever going to meet your own standards for your performance? You are never going to meet it. You are never going to have assurance. You are never going to have the joy. You're never going to have the peace that we're supposed to have as Christians. Our performance is not the determiner of God's love for us. Now, may God be displeased with us, yes. May God chasten us when our performance is not well, yes. But you know that Scripture says he chastens those whom he loves. David knows God loves him. Do you know, Christian, that God loves you? Isn't this the love that sent Jesus to do the things I talked about in the Lord's Supper meditation? Isn't this the love that sent Jesus to the cross? Isn't this the love that raised Jesus from the dead? Isn't this the love? Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father. And is this not the love with which one day God will send his Son to come back and gather his people? Yes. Hi. Chris, will you? Good to see you. I didn't expect to see you here. Okay. But we really got to grasp this love thing. This steadfast love. This love that sticks. This love of God that does not come and go. David got it. And the question for each one of us is, do we get it? And when we are in our poor and needy, afflicted state, when, you know, whether we've got somebody trying to kill us like David did or not, or, you know, but life happens. You can't ignore the fact that life happens. We have need, whatever it is. Our need may be financial. It may be material, okay? The storm comes and blows a hole in your roof. You need a job, okay? Your wife needs help physically. My wife has pneumonia right now. I want my wife to be healed. We have need that happens in our lives. Do we trust the love of God enough and trust the character of God enough to call upon him the way that David calls upon him here in this passage, and to call him on a manner where we want God to approach us? You think about what David's doing here. Incline your ear to us. He wants the living God, who's, I know that he is omnipresent, he is all present, everywhere present at all times, but he wants the living God to come to him like this. He wants the living God to draw near to him in his time of need. And I'm going to use a couple illustrations here that maybe can help. I think of the image of children. Okay, you're a parent, you're going to get this one. Okay, you know that when your child has something happen to them and they start crying. Maybe they're curled up in a little ball somewhere, they're in the fetal position, or they're laying on the sofa face down and they're crying and they're weeping, and you walk up to them and you go, "What's wrong?" And they go, "Mm-hmm." And you go, "What's wrong?" And they mumble something again that you just can't hear. So whether they're on the sofa or if they're on the floor, you get down on the floor and you get right next to them and you go, "What's wrong?" And they go, "My knee hurts." You had to get that close to hear them. I think that's the imagery here. That child is weak. That child doesn't have a strong voice, and all they can do is say, "My knee hurts." and you had to get down to hear it. That's what David wants the living God to do here, to get on his proverbial hands and knees to hear the weak voice of this man who is in great need at this time. And we can do that. Think about what we're doing, though. We're asking the God who spoke all of this into being, just by an act of his will, we want him to come down on his hands and knees to hear us in our time of need, because we don't have anywhere else to turn. We don't have any other hope. My next child illustration. Okay, so we've got, I don't know, 15 people in this room right now. This is a rhetorical question. Don't answer it. How many people here feel alone right now? Don't answer it. Think about it. Now, I know that nobody here is alone in a spatial sense. There's not just one person here. However many are here, we are all here together, so you are not spatially alone. But someone might feel all alone for all manner of reasons. Okay, it could be in that craziness in our room in San Antonio with over 300 people in it. People there can feel alone. You can go to a Spurs game, you can go to a Cowboys game and be there with tens of thousands of people, and you can still feel that you're all by yourself, even though you're in the middle of all that madness. But my encouragement here is brethren, don't let your circumstances think that you're all alone. You're not. Your God is with you. Your God has given you his Spirit. Your Father listens to you. Your Father wants you to communicate with him. He is not leaving you alone. And you think about a child. The child may be playing by themselves, whether it's pick a room or pick a place, wherever. Again, something happens. They're by themselves, spatially. No siblings around, no mom there watching. But something happens. And what does the child do right away when they start crying? Mom! Even though they can't see mom. Why? Because they trust mom is there. They trust that mom can hear them. Now, my analogy is going to fall apart. I know, but it's an illustration. How much more our God, who is always there, who hears us when we cry, and who has power and authority to respond always to our cries to him. How much more our God rather than mom? And you think about this, okay, what are problems with my illustration, with the analogy? Well, guess what? Mom can't be in three places at once. We had six kids. when we got together with our family last summer, and we had all the grandkids there, minus one, okay, we had 15 grandchildren there. They can be all over the place. Can one person respond to all 15 demands at once? No. But our God can. You never get a phone tree with God. Press 1 for English, marca 2, Espanol. No, you don't get that. You don't sit on hold with God. David didn't have to get in line. We don't have to get in line. You just think about that. Think about how many people are calling upon the Lord God all over this world now. He hears every single one of them. And he can incline his ear to every single one of them if they want. He can approach. And I have a hard time processing that. Tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of people can call upon God and they can all say, God, incline your ear to me. And God can incline his ear to them all at the same time, and he can hear all of us at the same time, and he can respond to all of us at the same time, because he is God and he loves us. We have that access because of what Jesus did. We have that access because on that cross when Jesus died, the wrath of God being satisfied. The temple of David's, the temple to be to come in the day after David, that David's son built. That veil that separated the rest from the most holy place. You know it. Jesus dies. The veil is rent from top to bottom. Supernaturally. Curtains like that don't tear from top to bottom on their own. That veil was rent supernaturally. And because the veil is rent, we don't have to have a man approach God for us. We are a holy priesthood, 1 Peter 2. Every believer is a priest with access to the living God. You don't have to go through a man in a confessional. You can pray and God will listen. And he will incline his ear to you. So, you know, in this time of year, yes, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, yes. It's more public. It's more visible. We think about this. And is it a big deal? Yeah, it's a big deal. The resurrection is what got Paul in trouble. Because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. You go, how can the Sadducees not believe in the resurrection? It's talked about. It's in Daniel. Well, guess what? The Sadducees didn't believe Daniel was Scripture. The Sadducees believed that Scripture was the first five books of the Bible. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Even as Jews, they had doctrinal issues. But the resurrection is what got Paul in trouble. And the resurrection matters to us. I know that yes, Jesus died, and yes, as I said earlier, tetelestai, it is finished. But the resurrection matters because, what does 1 Corinthians 15 say? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, if Jesus has not risen from the dead, we are still in our sins, and our faith is futile, and we are a people to be most pitied. But Jesus did rise from the grave. We are not in our sin any longer. Our faith is not futile, and we are not to be pitied, because Jesus did rise from the grave as the first fruits. And the first fruits means there's more to come. What's the more? The more is us. You get later on in 1 Corinthians 15, death is going to be swallowed up in victory. There's a little bit of scriptural trash talking going on there at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Where, O death, is your victory? Jesus conquered death. You think about what's probably going through Jesus' mind when Christ dies on that cross. You can imagine the devil going, yeah, I won. The devil didn't know that the event that he thought was his victory was his defeat. The death on the cross was not a defeat. It was a victory. So, but without the death that we proclaim until Christ comes again, as in the Lord's Supper, you don't have the resurrection. So it's all necessary for our salvation. The death to pay the bill, the resurrection to conquer death. And it's supernatural, yes, admittedly. Skeptics don't believe in the supernatural. Scientists don't like the supernatural because they can't go to a lab and recreate the supernatural empirically. They can't pull out their elements. They can't go to their periodic table on the wall, okay, and then get all the elements and then get out their test tubes and run all the experiments and recreate these things. You can't do that with the supernatural. Christianity is supernatural. Think about what David is doing here. He is calling upon a God who exists outside nature to intervene in nature, to intervene in time and space, and to help him. But we never want to deny the supernatural nature of what is Christianity. Resurrection from the dead is supernatural. The new birth is supernatural. The incarnation is certainly supernatural. The second person of the triune God, adding flesh to his deity and becoming a man without surrendering his attributes as God. That's supernatural. Is it mysterious? Absolutely. But just because it's mysterious doesn't make it false. So we've got all these supernatural elements that we have in our Christian faith. We've got David calling upon the supernatural. He wants to call upon the living God who can incline his ear not only to himself, but to everyone else who needs God's ear inclined. And I just want to encourage all of us to believe that God inclines his ear to us. I want you to believe that God will incline his ear to you, believer. Not just to the other believer, not just to the holy people. Romans 12:3, Paul tells the Romans, God has assigned to each a measure of faith. We have Christians with weak faith, we have Christians with strong faith. But you know what? If they have weak faith or strong faith as Christians, they're still Christians. Having your prayers answered is not a matter of you comparing yourself to somebody else's holiness. Because once you've been around a while, you see that some of the people you think are holy turn out to not be very holy at all. God doesn't charge us with comparing ourselves with some sort of meter or measurement to our brethren before we go to him for our need, in our need, to ask God to do what only God can do. I want you to believe that. I want you to understand that Psalm 86 verse 1 is not just for one guy way back when as he's writing the psalm. I want you to believe that Psalm 86 verse 1 is for you today. Now, as I was getting ready and reading for this, I came across Micah. And you go, Micah? Yeah, Micah. I thought, well, this is relevant, so I'm going to read it. If you want to follow along, I'm going to read some of the verses at the beginning of Micah chapter 7. Things are not going well once again for Israel as Micah writes what he writes in chapter 7. That was clearly not a unique situation in the nation of Israel. Micah chapter 7. Micah writes this. You're going to see he's needy, just like David. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Things are not going well. You even have to watch what you say around your wife. But, verse 7, contrast. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. And here you go. My God will hear me. Even with all that craziness going on, Micah has faith that his God will hear him. Even when you can't trust people, even when what happens when Jesus, this is, you look at verse 6 there, that sure sounds like what Jesus says is going to happen when you become a Christian. You're going to have enemies in your own home. Even when that happens, even if your family disfellowships you, Micah says, I'm going to look to the Lord. He's going to wait for the God of his salvation. He knows his God will hear him. He knows his God can incline his ear and come down, even when he can't pray boldly and loudly, that when his voice is feeble, when he is, whether it's literally or proverbially, curled up in that fetal position and just doesn't know what to say, God will incline his ear to him. Micah's going to wait. Micah's going to wait in faith. Brethren, let's wait in faith. Let's wait in faith knowing the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Lamentations 3, great is his faithfulness. Our God will not hear just David and Micah. Our God hears his people. Our God comes. Our God inclines. Our God bends down to hear us as little children. And doesn't Jesus use the imagery of little children to represent the Christian? The Christian, the family of Christians? Yes, little children. Because when maybe it's our, whatever our knee hurting is, he loves us with a love that no mom or dad can love us with. And we just have to trust that. Because something's going to happen in all of our lives. Some circumstance where we're going to be David in Psalm 86. Some point in your life. You don't know what it is. I don't know what it is. It may be something really big. It may be something minor. It may be something in between. Or maybe a series of things. For us, in our life, it's coming up on 20 years. May 29, 2002, our son died at 19 years old. We didn't sign up for that when John was born in 1984. But you know what? God still loved us. And God heard us. God comforted us. God still comforts us today, going on 20 years later. Because of who he is, and he is faithful. The mourning hasn't stopped. I've still got consequences from this 20 years later. I'll tell you this. The wedding I did when I came down here for Joelle and Laura's wedding, that's the first wedding I haven't cried at since John died. But I went to another wedding after that, I cried. I go to funerals, I cry. Period. I don't care who it is. And I believe it's because I'm still dealing with our son dying. But our God is faithful. Our God has sustained my wife and I. He has sustained our other five children through all of this. Because he hears, because he loves, because of who he is. And I just want you to really trust and believe God for who he is and what he does in loving and hearing his people. Let's pray. Father, how do we grasp the fact that you love us? You love us and you listen to us. You love us and you saved us. You love us and you sent your son for us. You love us and you sent your spirit for us. Father, I just pray that you give us faith to believe it and to keep on believing it and not doubting it. Not doubting it in the midst of life or circumstances or environment or whatever happens. Father, give us that faith to trust. Give us that faith to keep on believing. And give us that faith to help our brothers and our sisters keep on believing and trusting as well. Father, we thank you for what you've done. We thank you for who you are. You are the one true living God. You are good and you are faithful. You do love us.